Good morning. Great to see everyone here. I'd like to join in welcoming our members and our visitors for being with us this morning. We hope that for our visitors, you have experienced a kind welcome. And if you have any questions about anything that we are doing, we'd be happy to sit down with the Bible and try to answer those questions for you. Our intent is to please God, and we hope that's your intent as well. And we hope we can help you to accomplish that goal in your life so that we can all be together in eternity. Stephen for longer than I, have been going through each of the books of the Bible and presenting either a topic or a survey. And this morning I'm going to be continuing that series. We talked about Mark last time, and now we're going to be talking about the Gospel of Luke. And I believe that the Gospel of Luke is presenting Jesus as Savior. You may have noticed, because the men took the initiative to ask me what the topic would be, that our prayer, our scripture reading, our songs, we're all around that concept of Jesus as our Savior, as salvation, as being the gift that Jesus is giving to us. And that's an implicit condemnation of the world when we call Jesus our Savior. It's an implicit condemnation of us before we come to Jesus Christ, because it implies that we need a Savior. And so that is going to be a hostile message to a world that believes it does not need a Savior. There was a stranger who was visiting a congregation and came up to a preacher, said, "You know, I didn't really like the way you presented Jesus this morning. All that focus on sin and the cross. I think I'd much prefer that you discuss him as a teacher and as an example to us." And the preacher said to him, "Well, would you follow him if I presented him in that way, as a teacher, as an example?" He said, "I most certainly would." He said, "Okay, then let's start at the beginning. Jesus was without sin. Can you claim the same for yourself?" And the man said, "No, of course I can't claim that. I know that I have sinned." And he said, "Then let me tell you, the first thing you need from Jesus is him to be your Savior and not your example." When we get a picture of our sinfulness, that raises and exalts Jesus as the one and only way to save. Granted, we must follow him. We must seek him as our teacher, as in our example. But we needed him to take the initiative, to come from heaven to earth and to die on the cross because we deserve to die. Jesus is Savior. And that's why the key text, I believe, in Luke is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. That says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice the focus of this statement. Number one, it starts with Jesus. Christ is the focus. Jesus is the one who is going to be the Savior. It also focuses, as is a theme in the Gospels, on the incarnation. That is Jesus coming in the flesh. That he has come. Come from where? He has come from heaven. He has come to earth. And he has come as a Savior to present salvation, because he is seeking and he is saving that which was lost. That which was lost is you and it is me. We are the ones who have rejected. We are the ones who need saving. And we are the ones who cannot do that on our own. We cannot save ourselves. Regardless of what the Humanist Manifesto says, that there is no one, we must save ourselves. God presents a counter message that says man is not the focus. We cannot save ourselves. He created us. We rejected him, and he is the one who will save us from our sins. The Gospel of Luke is focusing on that. I think there's some overlap with some of the things we discussed in Mark, that Jesus' favorite self-description is Son of Man. But whereas Mark focuses in on that idea of the authority of the Son of Man, who came as a servant, I think Luke is going to focus on Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Savior of all mankind. I can't agree with a lot of what Mark Strauss says, but I like how he said it in his book, Four Portraits, One Jesus. Luke is about how God's end-time salvation, predicted by the prophets, has arrived through the coming of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And this salvation is now going forth to the whole world. Now, the reason he presents the theme of Luke in that way is because he recognizes, as we all should, the continuity between Luke and Acts. You really can't just have Luke. You really need to see that as volume 1 of Luke and Acts as volume 2. And we're going to notice some similarities. I'm not going to jump into all of Acts, because we're going to have a lesson sometime in the future on the book of Acts. But we're going to see this salvation concept, that Jesus has come as Savior of the world, but now that message, especially in the book of Acts, is going to go forth from Jerusalem and go to the entire world. That being said, I want us to focus first this morning on the center of the gospel, the center of the gospel of Luke. That is, on Jesus as Savior and as the gospel as being salvation. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and I'm going to give you some boring stats that I hope will not be so boring once we see the connections to the rest of the book. But the idea of salvation is exemplified in the Gospel of Luke. It seems to be a focus. In fact, the word I'm using on the screen, center, is a word that a lot of Bible students will sometimes use to basically say the theme, the focus of the Gospel of Luke. Salvation seems to be the focus, because if we look at some of the family of words associated with save or salvation, we find that the word, the noun savior, soter in Greek, is used 5 times in the Gospels and Acts. All of them, with one exception, are in Luke or Acts. And so there is this compounding, overwhelming use of savior in connection with God and Jesus in Luke and Acts, as opposed to none in Matthew, none in Mark, and only one in John. Interestingly enough, the one occurrence in John is not coming from the Jews, but is coming from the Samaritans. And what we see here in Luke is that one time he associates it with God, which still in the context of Luke could be describing Jesus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, but probably talking about God the Father. All the rest, Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who has come to save that which was lost. He is the deliverer. He is the rescuer of mankind. Related to that is the verb form, save, sozo in Greek. It is used 66 times in the Gospels and Acts. 30, almost half, occur in Luke and Acts. Now, that could just be because Luke and Acts are the longest. There are more words, and it's possible that you have more of these. But what we're going to see is that it's used in very specific connections to Jesus that show a specific focus on his saving acts in this world. Look with me in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. I provide all these verses on the screen for you. So if you decide later on to go and look up the PowerPoint on our website, you can look at all these verses on your own. But I'm going to just look at a selection of them to note these connections. In Luke chapter 9 and verse number 56, Luke chapter 9 and verse number 56, notice, as you're turning there, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, there's some question about whether or not this statement in the brackets is original, but still it fits with the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to deliver. To save. Notice also in chapter 19 again, it says the Son of Man did not come, or it came to seek and to save. That's our word there. To save that which was lost. Now, interestingly enough, throughout the Gospel of Luke, what we find is that we are seeing physical pictures of the ultimate spiritual deliverance that he is wanting to provide to people. Ultimately, Jesus came to save us from our sins. But there are effects in this world that Jesus came to save people from as a pointer, as an image, as a type of the ultimate salvation that he came to provide on the cross. In fact, look with me in chapter 8 and verse number 36. Luke chapter 8 and verse 36. Our English translations do a good job of translating this, but it misses some of the verbal connections. In Luke chapter 8 and verse number 36, it says, those who had seeing it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. That phrase, made well, is the Greek word sozo, how the man had been saved. Now, if we were to read that in English, we automatically think kind of this spiritual salvation. And so it would kind of throw off the meaning. It's talking about physical deliverance. It's talking about a physical rescue. But I want to suggest that Luke is using this expression, made well, saved, over and over and over again. Why? Because the theme of Luke is salvation. Jesus, in providing physical salvation to those who are sick, is pointing forward to the spiritual salvation that he is going to provide for people on the cross. And notice also the noun salvation, soteria, or also soterion, is used 15 times, 12 times of the first word you see on the screen, and 3 times of the second word you see on the screen, but they're synonyms, in the Gospel of Acts. 13 are in Luke and Acts. That means almost all the occurrences of the word salvation occur in Luke or Acts. And I want to point to the meaning of this salvation in a single text as exemplary of this idea, and it's Luke chapter 1 and verse number 77. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 77. What we find here is in this prophecy of Zechariah, you probably see in your Bible that it's written out in poetic form, that it's indented. That shows that this is drawing off of Hebrew poetry. And so we would expect, as we see in the Psalms, to see some parallel ideas between the first line and the second line. And that's exactly what we see in verse number 77. He says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation, there's line A, by the forgiveness of their sins. And so this deliverance is accomplished by forgiveness. And so when we read about the spiritual salvation that Jesus came to provide to his people and to all the world, he's going to accomplish that by forgiving them of their sins. How are we delivered from our enemies? And our ultimate enemy being death. Jesus shows us that by not sinning in this life and dying for us, he was raised. And so in the same way, though we have sinned, by Jesus forgiving us of our sins, when we die, we know that we will be raised. And so deliverance in the Gospel of Luke is saying Jesus can save us from the effects of sin. He can deliver us from any of these things because he is indeed the Savior. And that's what I want us to focus on in the second concept here, in the first point, is that Luke centers the Gospel on Jesus. We should never read a gospel and assume it is not about Jesus. Every page in the gospels is about Jesus. But sometimes we get different portraits. We get different pictures. And what we're going to see in Luke is that there is this overwhelming use of Savior, save, salvation words because he wants us to see Jesus as Savior. And not only Jesus as Savior. It's not that he is one among many. But he is the one and only Savior because he is the only one who has accomplished the purpose of God, the plan of God that goes back before the foundation of the world, and that is to save all people from their sin. Even before God created Adam and Adam sinned, and even before any single one of us ever sinned, Jesus was foreordained to be the one who would save us from our sins. And so there is this concept of the plan of God to save us from our sins in Jesus Christ, as exemplified in the Gospel of Luke. And so this makes the Gospel, the good news of Jesus, good news, because number one, it announces to us that Jesus is not only Savior, but he is Savior because he is Christ and Lord. Now look with me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here, the announcement of Jesus' birth. It says, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now pause there for just a second before we read verse 11. Notice this gospel, this good news. It does have some connections to the Greco-Roman world, but Luke is writing mainly from a Jewish perspective. And so what we're going to find is that there is going to be this allusion to the salvation that God has always had planned for his people. And notice that it is going to be connected to joy. We're going to see that again later on in our study as we move forward in Luke. But this good, joyous news is verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior. Who is that Savior? Who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, has been born in the city of David. And that King is going to save. Now, the king of the Roman Empire would say, I have saved you. Jesus humbly comes into this world and the angels announce the king has been born and he will save you from your sins. But more than that, he is not just a king in opposition to Rome. He is the Messiah of the line of David, fulfilling the covenant promises of God by coming into this world and saving people from their sins. Notice also in verses 25 through 32. 25 through 32, one of the most beautiful stories in the early part of Luke. Notice the connection between the prophecy of Simeon and the salvation of Jesus. Because he is Christ and Lord, he can be our Savior. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Can you imagine the scene of a man who is righteous and devout, has been looking for what God has always promised, and then he holds that promise in his hands, an 8-day-old baby. And he says, "This is the salvation that God has promised." We have a picture here of Jesus, because of who he is, being the Savior of the world. We'll develop that just a little bit more at the end of our study. But notice that this good news is also good news because it announces that divine salvation is not just for Jews, but for all people. We talked about that when we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, how that there is a focus on Gentile association with Jesus, even in this Jewish Gospel. But we see this also in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, but my personal belief is that Luke is not a Gentile. I think every book in the Bible was written by a Jew. I just think Luke is a Hellenistic Jew. But regardless of that, he is going to show that this is going beyond the boundaries of what people often think. So the Jews would have thought salvation was to go. It is going to all kinds of people, even unto the Gentiles. Look at the announcement in Luke chapter 3, and we'll just read verse 6. It says, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." John the Baptist is purposefully, or in connection with John the Baptist, we're seeing a purposeful connection to the Greek translation of the Old Testament to bring in this idea of salvation for all flesh, for all people. Look also as we jump forward into Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we're going to see that that salvation, that forgiveness that Jesus provides is not only for all flesh, but it's even for the people that the Jews would have looked at and said, maybe as the friends of Job would have done, "You must be a sinner." And Jesus does not deny that this man is a sinner, but he doesn't necessarily say that his physical ailment is necessarily associated with that. But he says, "I can save the soul and I can save the body." And this is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus, because he can say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." He'll do this very thing when you get over to chapter 7. And he'll say to a sinful woman, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, in that sense, we are still within the confines of the Jewish ethnicity. But we see that now the salvation is open to Jews. But it's open to men and women, to young and old. It's also available to those who are terrible sinners and to those whom they might see as pretty good people. He says, this salvation is available to all. Jesus came to seek the lost. And in the Gospel of Luke, the lost includes everyone. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, sinners, and quote unquote righteous. And as Jesus seeks them out, it is good news and it brings great joy that salvation comes to people's lives. We had a short talk just a time ago in Luke chapter 15, but I want to point out a couple of verses here to see how this good news that is announced as great joy in chapter 2, we see that same kind of joy in salvation for all peoples when we look to Luke chapter 15. Look with me in verse number 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Notice he starts out very general here. In heaven, joy. Look down in verse number 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I've said it, I still believe it, that angels rejoice when a sinner is brought to repentance. But did you notice that's not what it says? It says there is joy in the presence of the angels. Whom are the angels before? They are before the Father who is seeking them. And so not only are the angels rejoicing, but the Father is rejoicing. And in the presence of the angels, there is great joy as the Father rejoices over this lost one who is brought back. Which goes right into the next parable, where you have the Father who is watching out for his Son, and when he comes back, there's celebration. You see, this good news, this gospel, is that Jesus has come, and that salvation is available to all, which brings joy not only to the one saved, but also to the one who is doing the saving. And number three, the death of Jesus is what accomplishes this. Notice that to bring about that great joy, there had to be a terrible sacrifice. And it was impossible for us. In fact, the disciples of Jesus, when they hear Jesus say that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they wonder, who can be saved? And he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Jesus has done the impossible for man. He has come and he has died for us so that we could be saved. And I know this is a little lengthier reading, but I do want us to just hear Luke's portrayal of this terrible death and see ourselves as the objects of the reconciliation that comes from it. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 46, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 46, says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, going back to a point that I made previously, it's not just that sinful woman who was known to be a sinner. It was the very ones who crucified Jesus that he came to forgive. It's for you and me, for all who have rejected the Lord. It says, and they cast lots, dividing the garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Notice that salvific language that's used. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Notice the connection between king, Christ, and saving. They're asking him to save himself, but he is not. He's going to go through this terrible sacrifice because he's not here to save himself. He is here to save others. But there was also the inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. This is what Jesus came to do. We could not save ourselves, but he could stretch out his arms on the cross. And in so doing, with the final breaths of his mouth saying, forgive them and receive me, Jesus, not many days later, is going to accept the very ones who crucified him. And he is going to very shortly breathe upon the apostles, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will come and announce salvation for all people. This is good news. Even though it is terrible news, that the Savior has died for you and me. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus did what we could not do. Jesus did what we would not do. And He has reconciled us to Himself. We often speak of saving us from our sins, and that is a theme. But Paul says He saved us from wrath. It's what we deserve. Jesus died for us so that we do not have to suffer the wrath of God. Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to see Jesus as a Savior, but a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior who did not have to die, but chose to die. Because we chose against God. And that brings us to the second major section of our study. We'll move through the rest rather quickly. Is that this salvation, as it is announced, being for all people, we see this theme running through the gospel. That Jesus has come to this world to save, and because He came to this world, the gospel is now going to go forth to the world. We're going to see the progress of the Savior throughout the book of Luke. You'll note, if you read it, that the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that Jesus comes from heaven to Bethlehem. From Bethlehem, He goes to Nazareth. And we have a somewhat abbreviated Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Luke before we get to a very long section, chapters 951 through 1944, of His progress towards Jerusalem. There is this focus on Jesus making His way toward Jerusalem. Look at a selection of verses with me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Look at the determination of Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. The Bible says, when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 13 and verse 22 as we continue this progress towards Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 22 says, and He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem. Look at verses 33 and 34. As He gets close to Jerusalem, as He's thinking of Jerusalem, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see Me till the time comes when you say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And look at chapter 18 and verse 31. Chapter 18 and verse number 31. Says He, in verse 32, He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. In verse 33, after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. But why? Because behold, verse 31, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus knew in 951 what He was going to Jerusalem to do. He was going to die. And He's teaching and preaching all the way there. And with compassion for the very people who are going to kill Him. But He makes His way towards Jerusalem. He makes this journey because He knows the gospel will be fulfilled if He makes His way to that city. Which actually sets the tone for not only the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus has come to earth and is heading towards Jerusalem, but it also sets the stage for the book of Acts, when the disciples are now going to be in Jerusalem and the gospel is going to go forth from it. If the book of Acts is what Jesus began to do and teach, we could almost say that Jesus made His way to Jerusalem, ascended to heaven from that general area, and then He is going to go forth and continue working through the Spirit in His apostles going forth from Jerusalem. And we read that in our scripture reading in chapter 24, in which He says, go to Jerusalem. You'll receive power from on high, and you will go forth. Forgiveness will be preached starting in Jerusalem, which sets the stage for chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus came not just to seek and save lost Israel. His mission was in that area, but that was not the end of his mission. He accomplished the will of God by coming to Jerusalem. He is going to continue doing the will of God by sending his apostles out from Jerusalem. That means this gospel is going to be for all people. And thank God we are Christians because Jesus accomplished this plan. He went to Jerusalem so that the gospel could go forth from Jerusalem. And so the salvation that Jesus offered goes beyond perceived human boundaries. Already alluded to this a little bit earlier. But again, you have a paralyzed man who is saved from physical ailment, but also from sin. You have the same with the sinful woman. You have in chapter 33, to the very ones who crucify him, he offers forgiveness. And then as we see at the end of the book, and let's read these two verses, even though it wasn't our reading. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to whom? To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That sounds very similar to the Galilee mountaintop experience of the Great Commission in the book of Matthew. "Make disciples of all the nations," could be translated, all the Gentiles. And so now we are expanding beyond the Jewish heritage and we are going to the Gentiles. Luke picks up that same expression just before the ascension and his version of the Great Commission as he says, "Preach this. It will begin in Jerusalem, but it will go to all the nations." The progress of the gospel, it is not static. It is not that Jesus came and died and that was the end. That was just the beginning. And it is going to move forward so that each and every single one of us can partake of that great salvation. Which brings us to the final point of our study, is that this is exactly what God had planned all along. What we see here is the foreknowledge of God. And Luke is going to pick up an expression that is very small and easily missed, but is kind of a focal point of the Gospel of Luke. When he uses this Greek word the, it means it is or was necessary. Now, it's not often translated that way in the Gospel of Luke, but it occurs 64 times in the Gospels and Acts, and 40 of those being in Luke and Acts. Now, you might wonder, what's the big deal about the word "it is necessary"? The. Well, take a look at a couple of verses with me, please. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, this implies that there is something that Jesus is trying to accomplish. He must do this. So in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, we have this little word, the. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be? That it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house.'" Or as some translations say, "about my Father's business." From 12 years old, he already knows there's something necessary. His connection to the Father. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 43. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 43. The Bible says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to those other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." That little word "must" is the word "the." It is necessary for me to preach in these other cities because this is the purpose for which he was sent. Look also in chapter 9 and verse number 22. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 22. "The Son of Man must suffer." It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. Now, that is a literal translation, but it's a little kind of cumbersome to translate out that way. So most translations say, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." He says, it is necessary for suffering, death, and resurrection. It's necessary. Why? Because this is the purpose of God. Chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And verse number 25. Luke chapter 17. And verse number 25. Very similar, Jesus says, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Chapter 22 and verse 37. Chapter 22 and verse number 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled. It is necessary to be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Chapter 24 and verse number 7. Chapter 24 and verse number 7. Says in verse 6, and the angels say, he is not here, for he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 26, was it not necessary? There's our word. It was not necessary, was it, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then finally, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you put all these together and make a composite, what we find is God had a plan. That plan was revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus came to accomplish it. And from 12 years old, and obviously I believe before, he knew why he was here. And he came, and he taught, he preached, but he also knew he must suffer, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose again. Why? Because he was coming to save. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3. It says that the church is the representation to all the angelic powers, all the world powers, that Jesus is indeed, that God's plan has been accomplished. But that eternal purpose of God is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came because it was necessary. And he submitted and he fulfilled. And now we have the opportunity of salvation because he did what was necessary. What was necessary, we could not do. What was necessary, Jesus did. And now we are saved from our sins. Jesus fulfills this eternal purpose because of who he is. I've already talked about this, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But I would just note that often these concepts of salvation and the eternal purpose of God in Luke are tied to the identity of Jesus. Tied to his identity as the Son of God and the Son of Man. As King and as Christ. As Savior and as Prophet. That shows us that this is not a last-ditch effort. This is what God had planned all along. And Jesus came because he was the only one, Son of God, King, Savior, who could do these things. He is the only one who could save us from our sins. That's what Jesus does. That's what he is. He is Savior. And he is Savior because of what he has accomplished. He accomplished what was necessary, the plan of God. Now I would just add one other secondary theme in the book of Luke that will be exemplified in the book of Acts, is that we can know this is true because the Holy Spirit has come and confirmed it. This was part of God's eternal purpose as well. That the Holy Spirit would be the seal upon Jesus. That he is indeed the Son of God. And that he is the Savior of the world. Some of these verses we've already looked at. But I do want us to look at just a couple as we finish out. Luke chapter 4. Look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Its connection to the Spirit. And his mission to save. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as he was accustomed, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit came upon Jesus, inaugurating the salvation message that was coming. Also, look with me in chapter 11 and verse 13. Chapter 11 and verse number 13. This is, I believe, the only reference to the Holy Spirit that doesn't have something to do with prophecy and miracles in Luke and Acts. But notice the grand message, where it says that there is a day coming when the Spirit will pour out blessings upon all people. It says in verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, in the parallel in Matthew, he's talking about the necessities, the blessings that God gives to us. And Luke portrays that as the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is the benefactor, who gives these things to us. But notice that the Spirit is coming. And that's going to be God's confirmation that the heavenly reward is coming, that salvation is available. Look in chapter 12 and verse number 10. Chapter 12 and verse number 10. The reason we know Jesus is Savior is because if the Holy Spirit is here, there is no other opportunity for salvation. It says in verse number 10, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Why is that? Because the Spirit is the final witness to the salvation of God. And if we reject the Spirit, and for them especially, if they were to reject what the Spirit was doing, they could be forgiven after rejecting the Son. But if they reject the Spirit, there is no hope of forgiveness. It is, as Mark says, an eternal sin. You reject that final witness, and there is no salvation. It will go right into the final judgment. Which leads us to the close of our study with chapter 24 and verse number 49. Where we would have this anticipation as we read through of the Savior has come. He has promised salvation not only to his people, but to all people. And we see hints that the Spirit has come and is coming. But Luke closes out his first volume by saying this. Kind of a cliffhanger ending, if you will. "And behold, I am sending you forth with the I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Theophilus would have been waiting for volume 2. I don't know how long he had to wait for Acts, but as he was reading through this and he knew what he had come to believe, and as he is reading the salvation, he knows he's experienced it, at least it seems that he is a Christian who has experienced it, he's waiting to hear the next phase of the story, when the salvation is actually going to go forth to all the nations, and the Spirit is going to be that witness through what he says and does through the apostles, that this salvation is available to the nations. The book of Luke says salvation is here, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like Simeon could hold that babe in his arms and say, "I've seen the salvation of God." So we see Jesus through the biography of Luke, and we see a Savior who died for undeserving people. And yet, because he has showered us with this favor, this grace, it is our responsibility to come to him in full discipleship. Someone has said, salvation costs you nothing, but discipleship costs you everything. I think there's some truth to that. That God is saving us. But before he's going to save us, we have to commit everything to him. And so if we want to be saved, if we want forgiveness of sins, Luke says repentance is absolutely necessary. We've got to turn from everything we've had before. We've got to turn everything to God. If you haven't done that this morning, you need to. This gospel is meant to speak to you. Luke's gospel is meant to speak to you that you can be saved from your sins. If you will turn from your sins and come to Christ, be buried with him in baptism, he'll forgive you. He'll give you that free gift of salvation, and you can commit everything to him for the rest of your life, knowing in eternity you will receive far more than anything we could possibly give up here. If as a Christian we realize that we have been straying away from the path of salvation, the great thing about Scripture is that it corrects us, brings us back into fellowship with God, if we will be moved by it to turn and confess what we are doing. But it also is for those of us that are not necessarily caught up in some terrible public sin that we need to confess to others. It's meant to reassure us, just as it was Theophilus, that our salvation is real. And we can go forth in the power of the Savior. If you need to do anything this morning and we can help you, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.